Thank you very much. That was quite beautiful. Only in New Bern on December 8th can it get up to 75 degrees. Amen. I am a happy camper. The week I was in New York, I was able to run in shorts, and it was supposed to rain the day of the parade, and the skies opened up, and it was blue and sunny and warm during the parade, and waited till it was over to start raining. And I believe God orchestrated the entire cosmos around me enjoying that parade. What do y'all think? Well, it's good to see you in the house of God tonight. Acoustics are much better here, isn't it? If you're going to make your kid get a haircut, make sure it's within the framework of the styles that are up to date. Take it from me. I made a major mistake. My son, I don't know why I tell you all this stuff. They say that confession is good for the soul. It might be, but it could be also damaging to the character, but I'll take my chances. He wanted to grow his hair out, so I conceded. And I don't know if y'all are aware of it or not, but there's a stage you wait on until it all gets out till you can do whatever it means when they say shape it up or thin it out or give it some kind of form. And it was all over the place, and honestly, I waited it out as long as I could. And I finally said, you know, it's time to get it shaped up, and then it can go from there. Well, I took him with me. As you can see, I'm low maintenance on my hair. And I thought I was in with the style, and I had all the way around here down shaved like mine with the little bowl thing up top. Well, I thought it looked cute. He's in the sixth grade, imagine, you know, sixth, seventh, eighth. We come home, and the first indication I'd made a mistake is when he was in the mirror wetting his hair with tears in his eyes. And I said, what's the matter? Because I'm trying to sell him on how good the haircut looks and the right decision that Daddy made, right? That's the most important thing. And he says, it stinks. And I don't know where he got this. I think I'm going to interpret it for you. He says, I look like one of those Catholic boys with the beanie on his head. Now, I think what he meant is the altar boys. And I said, you're crazy. It's gorgeous. I mean, Laura's going to love you more than ever. Just wait till she sees it. Well, when Danielle and Maria came home, I asked Danielle, I said, what do you think? She went, and so I was mad because all the way out to Havelock last night to see him play in that band, I knew I was wrong and I didn't know how I was going to get out of this. And basically, I prayed the entire time out in complete silence, God, please help me in this situation. I have messed this kid up. He's in the most formative years. I'm going to ruin him. And it was just terrible. I felt awful about the whole thing. And in fact, I was sitting there in a daze and some lady says, did you have a bad day? And I just looked at her. I didn't care to put on airs. I said, as a matter of fact, I've had a terrible day. Thank you. And I turned. Well, after it was over, we had gotten a little scuffle about this. He came up. He said, how did I do? I said, you did great. He says, you know, Dad, I got to thinking about it. I think I'm going to go back to the way my hair used to be and cut it like yours. And that really made me feel bad. So I said, well, wait till we get in the car. Let me explain something to you. I didn't want anybody else to hear the humiliation. I said, listen, I says, Daddy made a big mistake. I said, I encourage you to get a haircut, and I looked tonight at the sixth graders, the seventh graders, and the eighth graders, and I didn't see one haircut like yours in the entire house. Daddy really messed up. But I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I said, maybe we can salvage it and we'll just get someone to blend it in that knows what they're doing. Or if they can't, we'll just cut it off because you've already wore a crew cut. You know you look good there, and we'll grow it back out and I'll make it up to you somehow. But we'll see what we can do. But I do promise you this, you will not have to go to school tomorrow looking like that. You'll get the cut the entire day unless I can fix it between now and the time you go to school. So on the way home on my cell phone, I called Miss Ann Smith, who's sitting up front, who happens to live in Hunter's Ridge, and I said, I have an emergency. I says, I will pay you big bucks and owe you big time if you will help me out. And she graciously was about to go running with Dana Crow. And she says, well, I'll tell you what, when are you going to be home? I said, about 8:40. She says, I'll bring my scissors and my... She says, I don't have any shears, and don't you worry about it. You tell him not to worry about it. In fact, I offered to bring him over to your house. No, don't embarrass him like that. I'll come to your house. She comes with the cape and the scissors, fix him up. Everything's okay. So Stevie's happy today. Praise the Lord for his great deliverance. And thank you, Ann. Just take it from me. Check out the hairdos before you do anything. Well, it is good to see you tonight. I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to Esther chapter 9, and we will begin reading verse 20 as I explain the text. I got to be honest with you, as I was examining this text, after all we've done and after all we've gone through in this entire magnificent book called Esther, really we're at the part now that the climax has occurred. You have been here, you have understood this book, and now we get to what occurs when God comes through and we get to celebrate the faithfulness of God. But before I go to you, or before you with the word, let's go before the throne in prayer. Father, we thank you that when we all get to heaven, what a glorious day that will be. And we can step into the heavens now. And it's a glorious day, despite the challenging people that we're having to contend with in our lives, or the adversity of circumstances, past regrets, present obsessions, future apprehensions, can be conquered by the grace of God in the life of Jesus Christ. Suicide and still living can occur when we have given up on life and have concluded it is meaningless. But we can die to who we are apart from you and become alive to who we are in you, and we discover in an ever-increasing way what life is meant to be. We thank you for much of the difficult material we've worked through. It's been heart-wrenching to see what almost happened to your people, but oh, how we celebrate the glorious faithfulness of God. A faithfulness that I'm depending on tonight to be with me as I preach and to be with your people as they listen. This is our prayer, and we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus and Him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray, and all of God's people said. When I worked at the Baptist retirement home, there was a lady named Isabel Bass who never married. Was a Sunday school teacher in my home church for 50 years. And when my brother and I got saved, we asked her if she would disciple us some, and she did. And I remember asking her one time, and I'll never forget the look on her face when I did. I said, Isabel, after all these years that you've chosen not to be married, not to get married, but to give all your energies to the Lord Jesus Christ, to teach Sunday school for 50 years, to be referred to by Dr. Johnson as his thorn in the flesh. I said, do you have any regrets? And she looked at me, and she says, yes. If I had it to do all over, I would do a lot of things differently. I can tell you how profound that was on a guy that had been a Christian for about a year. I mean, this was a lady with Lottie Moon status. I mean, she had a glow about her. I mean, I was young and ignorant, and I just assumed she was pretty much sinless and holy. And she tells me, I have a lot of regrets. Oh, if you only knew. And let me tell you something, friend. As much as you might admire me, if I had to live my life over, I would do a lot of things differently. Do you have any regrets? Is there a lot of things you would have done differently? How much of your present reality is consumed with if only? If only. And as you're wiggling in and out of your various despairs and attempts to find happiness and joy, isn't it true that there's a few skeletons in your closet that if it's just the same to everybody else, you would just hope would stay there? I've said it before and I'll say it again. There's probably a few sins in all of our lives that we would be suicidal if everybody else knew about it. I've always wondered why we have this morbid preoccupation with how badly we botched it. We are consumed all of our lives, it seems, with the people who hurt us, even if that person who hurt us was ourselves. With circumstances that devastated us and bound us. With events that were beyond our control. If only it hadn't occurred, then this. And then decisions we have made or we about have to make, and we can never take them back, and we have to live with the consequences of the decisions we make as an imperfect human being in an imperfect world. It is amazing to me how much of our time is occupied with guilt and shame. And I've got to tell you something tonight that I've concluded after 46 years of living. I can't think of anything that is a bigger waste of time and life. I believe every now and then, instead of recounting how you have messed it up, failed, been wronged, and done wrong, and celebrate those memorable acts located in the faithfulness of God, where time and time again He has been faithful to you, He has come through, and if you look at those landmarks over your life, it's utterly and absolutely astounding to realize God has never ever let you down. Do you understand that? There is nothing irredeemable in your life. Everything that He has permitted by His divine sovereignty will fit into the matrix of what He is making of you. There's never been one like you. There never will be. And many of us are glad for that reality. But the formative influences, good and bad, can work in such a way that God can bring good through it. It doesn't mean that everything happens to you is good. What it does mean, because of a sovereign God and the fact that He's in charge and you're not, He can work it all to your ultimate good and His glory. And last time I read my Bible in about Ephesians 1:11, He said that all of history will ultimately be conformed to His will. Do you believe He can pull it off? Amen. Well, that's good. Because you fit into that. You're not here by accident. You're a part of the plan. You're going to discover one day when you get in glory, no one could do what you can do for the body. Ever. Only you. You fit here. He wants you to celebrate your uniqueness. Now, since I'm on celebration, let me tell you something that Baptists typically have a problem with, and you're going to have to get much better with it because you're going to be spending a whole lot of time doing it. And you know what that is? Partying. You're going to have to learn how to party. Now, I'm a little experienced. I'm not advocating the partying that I'm experienced in. But you're going to have to learn what Richard Foster refers to as a discipline of the faith, celebration. Is there anyone here that's smarter than God? I'm just going to go ahead and sit down here and let you come on up here and speak. Outside of that, I'm just going to assume you, like me, believe that God is smart. By the way, not only did I think Jesus is God in human flesh and a wonderful, marvelous moral example, and He did all the miracles He said, and He was born of a virgin, and all the fundamentals of the faith we believe, not only do I believe all that, I also believe that Jesus is the smartest man who ever lived. This is what's been taken out of the universities. We have not accredited the sovereign Son of God with being the smartest man who ever lived. And when you don't think he's smart, then you're not going to obey his teachings. And I'm telling you, his teachings are truth and will always be vindicated and need not fear evidence. And according to God's design, he established a Sabbath for rest. Now, if God knows that it's good for you to work, wouldn't you say that God also knows when it's good for you also to rest? And if you think that's for wimps, I would just draw your attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, who often pulled away from the crowd, spent time alone with God, and you will find periodic periods in the New Testament where the Son of God, who is an example to you, rested from His works to be refurbished for whatever the next challenge is. And I'm telling you, in the tyranny of life, all work and no play really does make you a very dull boy or girl. And there is a time for the Christian to celebrate and let it rip when he or she does. Now I'm going to party. And I'm not going to let any hard-nosed Baptist tell me otherwise. Because it is more important to me to be biblical than it is to be Baptist. They don't have to be mutually exclusive, by the way, and I don't think we are. But I plan, for one, to obey the whole counsel of the Word of God and celebrate. And I hope after tonight's message, you will too. So, without any further ado, let's work through the text and establish our biblical basis as we begin in verse 20 of chapter 9, where we start with the reading, Mordecai, now the prime minister, most powerful man in the kingdom besides King Xerxes, recorded these events. The tables were turned. Those who tried to annihilate the Jews were reckoned with the judgment of God. Now it's been completed. And here he records these events, the letter and all that occurred, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar. That means every year, the Feast of Purim will be celebrated to commemorate what God did in His faithfulness to His people. Do you believe it is appropriate to take definite periods of time to celebrate the faithfulness of God in your life? That's biblical. And you'll find it throughout, and it's not only here. Is it a little warm in here to me, or am I the only one? Can we cool this down just a little bit? That's pretty nice when you've got to turn on the air conditioner on December 8th. And of course, the 14th and 15th day, because as you well know, that's when this decisive victory took place. Now, verse 22 is very key for you biblical teachers who teach when you're looking for that which is applicable in your text. Note what it says, and I'll come back to it later. They are to celebrate annually, verse 22, as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy, and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote them to observe the days as what? Days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another, and gives to the poor. Sounds like a party to me. So the Jews agreed to continue the celebration they had begun, doing what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, remember Haman, the enemy of the Jews, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast the pur, that is the lot, for their ruin and destruction. But when the plot came to the king's attention, the Hebrew could be read when Esther came before the king, He issued written orders that the evil scheme Haman had devised against the Jews should come back onto his own head. And that ultimately is what revenge will do for you. And that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Remember, Haman himself was hanged on a gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai, who's now second in charge in the entire kingdom. Verse 26, therefore these days were called Purim, from the word pure. Because of everything written in this letter and because of what they had seen and what had happened to them. I love this because he's talking about an edict that God orchestrated to be written and how it was fulfilled. But imagine if you put the place of Scripture here. This is so true of the Word of God, where it says, because of everything written in this letter, and you and I could say the Word of God, and because of what they had seen, because you and I have experienced the reality of the truth of the Word of God, and because of what happened to them, because when God promises, ladies and gentlemen, you can bank your life on it. Verse 27, the Jews took it upon themselves to establish the custom that they, first of all, and then their descendants, and then even proselytes who had become Jews, and all who joined them, should without fail observe these 2 days every year in the way prescribed and at the time appointed. These days should be remembered and observed in every generation, by every family, and in every province, and in every city, and these days of Purim should never cease to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of them die out among their descendants. And so it is so. Continue to today. Carnival-like atmosphere. Masking and raiding around. Noise and revelry, and the book of Esther is read and enacted, and the people in the audience actually hiss when the name of Haman is mentioned and cheer at the name of Mordecai. Like it. I like it a lot. So Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter concerning Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews in the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Xerxes, words of goodwill and assurance. Whew, what a contrast to the tyranny earlier. To establish these days of Purim at their designated times, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had decreed for them, and as they had established for themselves and their descendants in regard to their times of fasting and lamentation. So there would be fasting, there would be lamentation, and there would even be, of course, a celebration. As a matter of fact, by the 9th century, on the 13th day, that was the day they fasted, came to be known as Esther's fast. Verse 32, Esther's decree confirmed these regulations about Purim, and it was written down in the records. So, instead of our morbid introspection of how all the bad things that are happening and all the ways we have blown it, why don't we take just a moment tonight and celebrate our own Feast of Purim and celebrate the faithfulness of God Almighty. Is there anybody with me? Say amen. Amen. Now, in Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, the Bible says, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. And in this very text, I want to give you some reasons. I want to allow, as I speak tonight, the Holy Spirit to drop in your spirit, to speak to your minds, things that are going on in your life that you can celebrate God Almighty despite what is happened to you, what is happening to you, or what you might fear will happen to you. And the first thing I would submit to you found in verse 22 is this: celebrate when God gives you relief from your enemies. Now, what I mean by enemies? When someone's got a howitzer pointed at you? No. I'm talking about anybody in your life that's at enmity with you. I'm talking about, for whatever reason, someone is hostile. Could be passive aggressiveness. I'm not talking to you. Could be attacking you behind your back or to your face. Could be snubbing. They don't like you. Could be a manipulative conspiracy to ruin your reputation, which is your working capital to influence other people. Whatever it might be, it's this person at work that you can't stand that you're having a problem with. Do you hear me talking to you? This family member that if they come home this Christmas, you're going somewhere else. These schoolmates that drive you crazy. I'm talking about things that you have tried to manipulate with human ingenuity. You've confronted it. You've tried to ignore it. You've done everything you know to do, and the schism between you continues, and it's just frustrating. Every time you see them, a tilt sign goes off in your spirit, and if God doesn't do something, you're just about going to lose it. I don't know if you've ever had a relationship with someone like that. You might love them in the Lord, but quite frankly, when it comes to liking them, you can't stand them. You don't like the fact that you feel that way, and God's got to do something to change it, but it's a reality. Have you ever had those barbs, those gears rubbing together, and then finally get relief from that relationship? Let me tell you something. I don't know what you're going to do when you get relief, but I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to celebrate and thank Jesus. How about it? Now, it's hard for me not to fight my own battles. My daddy said, never start a fight, but don't walk away from one. And he says, when you start in on them, don't stop. And the one time I did, I got whooped. It only happened once, though. And so, in my world, I grew up in a profound redneck reality where it was okay to go ahead and stand up for yourself even if you got whooped, because if you didn't, man, they were going to be picking on you from there on out. If you would stand up for yourself, they'd respect you and leave you alone. So to come into the Christian faith and have someone chump you out and just smile and turn it over to God and let Him handle it. Let me tell you something. It takes all the grace and power of God there is. But a few times I decided, well, God, I'm not waiting on you. I'm going to handle it myself. And I made a fiasco out of it. So I've learned. I'm a lover. I'm not a fighter. I'm just going to turn my battle over to the Lord like Jehoshaphat. And I'm going to enjoy relief from my enemies. And when I do, I'm going to celebrate. Is anybody going to join me? You're going to keep on fighting. Next, celebrate when God turns your sorrow into joy. Look in verse 22, it's there. Isn't it a heavy burden of life to be sad? And to be sad for a sustained period of time? I don't know what sorrow feels like to you folks, but it's heavy to me. It weighs me down. And it's about that time when one of Job's friends comes up to you and says, who licked the red off your candy? Oh, you're such a blessing, brother. Thank you. Doesn't that just bless your heart? What's the wrong? You know why they do that a lot of times? What's the matter with you? They're so insecure, they think you're mad at them about something. Man, deal with your issues and get a self-esteem so we can have a friendship. I'm bummed out here. I'm sad. I'm sorry I can't be happy and smiling and pretend everybody and everything's okay when it's not. I'm heavy. I'm sad. Give me a break. If you want to love me, just understand me. I think I was a little rude to that lady last night. I'm feeling kind of bad now. But she said it's so loud and embarrassing to me. I'm quiet. I'm not saying anything to anybody. You know, just when's the starting time of this thing? Because I've got to get out of here and I've got to get this thing fixed. And all of a sudden, some lady looks at me and she says, Steve, did you have a bad day? I'm sorry. I turned to her and I said, yes, I did. A very bad one. And I haven't spoken to her since. Half an Uber knows about this, I'm sure. Sorrow. But when you came to the house last night and cut my boy's hair, it turned to joy. Now, I don't know about you, sorrow feels heavy to me, and it wears. I'm going to ask God this when I get to heaven. Lord, would I have lived a lot longer if I didn't carry so much sorrow and sadness? And I'm convinced, oh yeah, you wore yourself out with it, worry wart. But joy is different. Joy to me is levity. It's light. It's It makes me feel like life is a gift, even though there's some rough things going on in it. It's something you can't manipulate or formalize, because joy is granted to you from God. But when God grants joy, I mean, it really is. This is not just rhetoric. It's independent of compliant people and ideal circumstances. And it's lightness, and it feels good. And the joy of the Lord is your strength, said Nehemiah. And I'm convinced, despite the people in your life, despite your circumstances, you can be by graveside of a beloved one with tears flowing down your face, folks, and be filled with the joy of the Lord. Listen, God's joy is not at the mercy of your existential reality in this world. Amen? Amen. If it is, God have mercy on us. So when my sadness, my heaviness, is turned to joy, I'm going to celebrate. Will you? Thirdly, celebrate when your mourning is turned into dancing. If you thought back in your life tonight, when is the longest, most sustained, very excruciatingly painful time in your life, where it lasted so long you really wondered if you were ever going to come out of it? That you were irrevocably into something that you would never be delivered from. Just read a story of a lady that was one of the most respected ladies in the church, husband, man of God, took a downturn and wound up in an institution, was there for 2 or 3 years, just absolutely lost it, complete breakdown. And a miraculous thing came. I was reading the story, and she came out stronger than ever, and has been cited in books as an amazing thing. I mean, she can't explain to you everything that happened. But I'll tell you, there's been some scary moments in my life that endured so long that I was just grieving. And I says, God, is it ever going to be over? And sometimes I can't even remember when I came out of it. But one day, just I guess I'd say it dawns on me, it's different. The circumstances haven't really changed. I don't have any reason experientially to have a whole lot of confidence, but something so much is not different out there. In fact, it could be worse. But something different in here has happened. I guess I would refer to it as release. It's supernatural. It's glorious. But let me tell you something. It makes me want to dance. I know I don't have any rhythm, but that's all right. We don't dance, we clog where I come from. Man, I tell you, the sweetness of coming out of a period of time of deep darkness into where you feel like you're hearing the laughter of God again is a time to celebrate, folks. And don't you be ashamed of it. I'm going to give you a statement in your notes, I really believe. Celebrate when God gives you reasons to celebrate, until the next time He gives you reasons to celebrate. And I believe you'll discover, like me, life is a celebration. Now, you're going to get that about 8:30, 9 o'clock when you go home tonight. So, well, you know, that's pretty good. If I was back there now, I'd say amen. Until then, he's going to have to go down to Pentecostal church. Oh, yeah. You're safe in God's world. It's going to be all right. You're in the hand of God, and nothing ever will snatch you out of that. I have a high view of the sovereignty of God, and I trust it absolutely. It does not absolve me from my responsibility to cooperate with His activity, but I do know who's in charge. And I'm very happy about that fact, because the last time I read, He loved me so much, He sent His Son to die for me so I could spend eternity with Him. And He did you too. Now, I don't have time to show you something tonight. It's very profound. I don't even know if I have time to get into it. I'm going to have to move quickly. But I can tell you, I can at least show you, there's things you've got to realize in the dynamics of a relationship that you will never reduce to a formula. Oh, this is how you do it, a how-to, a steps. It is something you enter into. It's not just intellectual. It's not just experiential. It's just not consensual, the will. It is supernatural, it's revelatory, and all the rest. But what I do want to tell you, there is something that must occur in order for you to be able to celebrate, and I need to show it to you. I can't expound it like I would expositorily. One of these days I'll go through the book of Philippians, which is known as the book of joy. But what, when I'm about to read you, you've got to understand, was written from a man who was in prison, for all he knew was about to be killed. So you know, don't come up to me tonight and start telling me, yeah, you don't know what my circumstance is. I think Paul will compare with you. And I want you to look at it. I'm just going to show it to you. And I'm asking you to look at it and take it home and just ask the Spirit of God to show you what I was talking about tonight, because I got to move through it very quickly. In Philippians 4, I want you to look at a progression. Here's a man in prison who does not know if he is about to be martyred, who says in verse 4 of chapter 4, listen to me, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." What? In prison, you're about to have your head handed to you on a platter. You talk about rejoice in the Lord always, and then reiterate it by saying, I will say it again, rejoice. How do you do that? Drop down to verse 6. If you're going to celebrate, it requires carefree living in the reality of God. Carefree living in the reality of God. What does verse 4 say? Do not be anxious about anything. Now, how in the world can you do that? Well, you can't. The only way you're going to move towards not being anxious and a worrywart like your pastor is and all the situations you're facing is to get a view, a larger view of the full world of God. Tap into that till you realize that although you can be concerned about the various things that affect your life, you can be carefree, you can risk, you can abandon to Him, because God will take care of you and He will never ever let you down. If you're ever going to celebrate in this life, you're not going to have a reprieve from all its difficulties. You've got to do it in the midst of the difficulties, and the only way you're going to be able to do that is if you can get away from the things that are weighing you down with carefree living because of your vision of the reality of God. Only then, by the grace and Spirit of God, can you not be anxious about the things that affect you. Amen. Which in turn requires then a confident trust in the Lord. Man, Dallas Willard said something that I just can't get over. He says, you know, he keeps saying, you need to surrender this, you need to surrender that. Okay, I've heard that all my life. What do you mean by surrendering it? He says, you want to know what I mean by surrendering it? He said it right in the tape right after I asked that. I think those of God, I don't know. He said, what are you worrying about? That's what's not surrendered. About five things were consuming me. It was indictment. Just simply had not surrendered it to God. And I was agonizing with it. So one by one, by His grace, I tried to do it. A confident trust in Him will mean that I really do believe Jesus is the smartest man in the world. That what He says to me about how I'm ought to live my life, I can't just say I know it and quote it to you. I've got to actually live it. That Jesus is not going to tell me three times or four in Matthew 6 not to worry about all these things we worry about if I needed to worry about them. I don't have to. I can be confident in what He taught me. I can be confident with His reality in my life. So, celebration requires carefree living in the reality of God, which requires confident faith in the faithfulness of God, which requires an unrelenting focus on the beauty of God. Now notice that. You got rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice in verse 4. You move down to verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God and the peace of God and so forth. And then look in verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Do you see that progression? That's kingdom, folks. Now take that home in those notes. Really focus on that, and I promise you it will change your life. It did mine. Okay, I'm going to conclude very quick. I'm just basically going to give them to you. So you can go ahead and step down off the throne room of the universe and relax a little bit, okay? I'm going to give you some benefits of what we're referring to tonight called celebration, celebrating the faithfulness of God. First of all, what's the first benefit? Well, you learn not to take yourself so seriously. You don't need to wait for a vacancy in the Godhead. It's okay. I don't think an irreparable occurrence will occur in the kingdom if you mess up. I believe you really can relax. Can you laugh at yourself? You might as well. Everybody else is. I just wonder if you could. Don't take yourself too seriously. Secondly, it's an antidote for periodic sadness that oppresses the heart. That's good. Now you listen to me here, some of you here tonight, and I know you. You've been under a tremendous weight of sadness for a long time. What does the Bible say a cheerful heart does? It's good what? All right. So it's biblical. I want you to start looking to God, and I want you to, and I'm talking about in an amazing, miraculous way, I want you to start praying that He lifts that heaviness and puts in His place that joy. Because when you've gone through this sustained period, we've already talked about this a little bit, you need to be relieved of that, and the antidote is when you're celebrating the faithfulness of God, to experience that joy that will bring lightness and a healing balm to your soul. Thirdly, it gives perspective. Rick Warren said that when he died, he wanted on his tombstone, at least he tried. Chuck Swindoll said he wanted to be remembered as a man of balance. I've prayed all my life that God would give me perspective. Just give me perspective on what it is I'm facing. And when I celebrate the faithfulness of God, despite everything I'm going through, I have perspective. Because the only way I will ultimately blow it is if He does, He's not, I'm in Him. He who began a good work in me will carry it on to the day of Christ Jesus, to the day of completion. Faithful is He who called me. He will do it. I will make it home before the dark, not because of my determined efforts, though determined I am, because of the faithfulness of my sovereign God who will never let me go. And lastly, tends towards more celebration. Celebration breeds celebration. Father, praise You that nothing in this life can rain on our party. And all of God's people said,